laugh. Doing announcements a lot of times is like breaking news. This is what's going on. Different things, different changes. Chuck Smith used to always say, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not break." We're going to call this Bulletin Correction Sunday, because we got like three corrections. Like in the bulletin, it says tomorrow's ladies' prayer meeting is at 11. It's never at 11. It's always at 9:30. You should know that, okay? And then it says men's Bible study on Tuesday mornings at 6 p.m. It's never at 6 p.m. It's always at 6:30 p.m. And then there's a change on something Jeff said. They threw a curveball. You know, Jeff always in his baseball terminology. They threw us a curveball, and I'm going to let Don come up when we're all done here and tell you about the curveball. And then they'll do a video on that. Hopefully the video was correct because we showed that first service, but they didn't have any times or anything that was going on there. So I'm looking at my phone instead of the printed out bulletin because it's I think it's more correct on the phone, more correct. I don't know, the one that they send out versus the one they print out. So pay close attention, okay, because you got to be on your toes here at Calvary Chapel. I'm going to say next Saturday, okay, we're going to call it Saturday the 5th. They're doing the Vacation Bible School orientation here at the church at 10:30 to noon. And so Elizabeth is going to be doing that. And so if you're interested in helping out with VBS or Vacation Bible School, as they say, the theme this year is going to be Ocean Commotion. And so Elizabeth's going to be going over that on Saturday. The Crusade, Harvest Crusade, is going to be going on Sunday. And I'll let Don fill you in on the details with that. And then on Saturday the 12th, the men's breakfast, which is always at what time, guys? 8 o'clock, yeah, and so there you go. And by the way, it was correct in the bulletins, but I just wanted to say that because I'm silly. So that's at 8 o'clock on the 12th of March, and that's going to be a breakfast. And somebody asked me this morning, are there going to be, what was it, gluten-free? There's things with and without gluten, so if that's your concern, we always have eggs and sausage. I don't think there's any gluten in eggs and sausage. There are pancakes or waffles or something a lot of times, too. But in any case, there are lots of things, lots of fun things, fruit even, if you like that. And then Patrick is going to Thomas. His son is Patrick. Yeah. I don't know why. I was thinking of Patrick Swayze, and I was like, no, his name isn't Patrick Swayze. It's Thomas Skeith. I don't know where my brain is. There's just so many changes going on. Yeah. So Thomas Skeith is going to be sharing on Saturday, the 12th of March, after the men's breakfast. And it's been really fun to watch Thomas mature and grow over the last 15, 20 years that I've known him, and I've never seen him teach. So let's be praying for Thomas and praying that he's able to impart on us whatever wisdom and whatever the Lord has put on his heart. Don is staring at me and says, are you going to go on forever? Is he going to leave some time for the pastor? So I'm going to let Don come up here and tell you a little bit about the Harvest Crusade. Don's been doing the Harvest Crusade for how many years? He can't even remember. Too long to remember. So, yeah, have you missed any? How many Harvest Crusades have you missed over the last 20 years? Probably none, huh? Anyway, here's Patrick Swayze. Come on up, Don. His name is Don Snyder, but here he is.
Holy day. Once again, I come up before you to talk about the Harvest Crusade, and maybe some of you are sitting your seats thinking, oh, no, not this guy again. But, you know, Harvest America is an opportunity to spread the gospel in our community. And I don't know whether you like the music or you hate the music. Personally, I don't like Lecrae. I don't like rap music. But you know what? If I could be honest with you guys, it's not about me. And it's not about you either. You know, it's about the lost people out there in our community who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who are lost and that are going to hell, literally, if someone doesn't reach them with the gospel. Now, everybody's heard about how, God could part the clouds if he wanted to and says, I am the Lord thy God, go to Calvary Chapel next Sunday and hear my message. But he doesn't do that. He chooses to use his people. He uses me, he uses you to reach out to our neighbors and our coworkers and our family. And so I'm asking for your help. I'm asking you to, hopefully you've been praying. Hopefully you've been thinking about who you can invite. And you've already invited those people. And that you would bring those people. I really encourage every single one sitting here in this room right now to not only come to Harvest America yourselves, but to bring someone to hear the gospel. It is a wonderful opportunity that God is using to reach people in our community and throughout America. We have the opportunity this next Sunday to reach more people with the gospel in our country than ever in our history, including the Billy Graham Crusades. And so, I really, really want to encourage you to think about and pray about and take that step of faith and come yourself and bring someone with you. Because if, we do not go out and share with people the gospel, how will they be reached? And, that's what it's all about. We're not sitting in here to be a club or to warm the seats. We're here to learn about the Lord and to reach others with the gospel and to worship him. And what better way can we worship him than to bring someone else to hear the gospel for perhaps the first time? So I really encourage everybody to, keep this in prayer, keep Greg in prayer and all the people putting on the crusade, the staff there, and for Harvest America here at our own fellowship. And Aaron's ready with the video. Go ahead, cue that.
Call up that person that you've hopefully been praying for by name and say, I want to invite you to come with me for the harvest event, so what time should I pick you up? So right now, start thinking about that person that you're going to invite, because the event is getting closer every day.
All right. Great opportunity. So I encourage you guys to pray, invite, bring, and see what the Lord does. It's not the power of salvation is not Greg or Billy Graham or anybody. The power of salvation is the gospel, and that's what the Lord has entrusted with Greg to preach the gospel. And you hear it every time he speaks. So it's not a great opportunity for the Lord to minister to people that you know. And so I encourage you to invite people you know and see what the Lord does. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. We are continuing our study through 1 Timothy. So let's go before the Lord. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. It is living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, with your love, and that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. So, Lord, we commit our hearts to you now and ask that you would just draw us closer to you. May we keep our eyes on you and keep the main thing, and that's our relationship with you. And so, Lord, we want to grow and we want to learn more of you and grow in our relationship with you. And we know, Lord, as we do, that's going to go on through eternity. So we thank you, Lord, for being here in our midst. And may you just pour out your Spirit upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4. Last week we looked at the primary function of what every... What? Oh. You didn't see what the curveball was.
Oops.
The time.
Time.
Yeah. There might be a time change.
There is.
The bulletins
say 6 o'clock, but the kind of... a curveball this year. It's actually starting at 4:30.
for Harvest America, and it's the doors going to be up at 4 o'clock. We're going to have Matt and Taylor with the house band playing some songs before the event, so doors actually open at 4 o'clock.
So doors open 4 o'clock. Sounds good. So, anyway, Paul basically told Timothy and us, this is why the local church exists. This is why we gather together. We saw at the end of chapter 3, those final three verses, Paul says this is how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. He said, this is the church of the living God. This is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then we saw Paul laid out in verse 16, six very important statements that make up the pillar and foundation of our Christian faith. We looked at those in detail last week, but of primary importance was the first one. He mentions there, God was manifested in the flesh. In other words, God came into this sinful world in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God the Son, came from heaven to earth, and he came for the express purpose of being the one and only perfect sacrifice for our sins. The Bible is very clear that Jesus paid the price for our sins in full. He said it is finished when he hung on the cross. He paid the price completely, 100%. Jesus did what we can never do ourselves, and that is cleanse us and forgive us and remove all of our sins from our lives. And we know that the blood that he shed, the sacrifice that he made for us, was fully accepted by the Father, because after he was buried in the tomb and they took him down off the cross, 3 days later he rose up victoriously from the tomb. And we know that his sacrifice was accepted completely by the Father, because it says the sixth point, the very last thing there in verse 16, he was received up in glory. So that's proof positive that the Father accepted his sacrifice and received his Son back up into heaven. So these pillar and foundational truths that Jesus Christ has given us in his word, they don't change. We can't add to them. We can't take away from them. Jesus alone fulfilled all the requirements for heaven. He paid the price. He is the redemption. His blood is sufficient, and it's through faith and trust in Christ alone that anybody can be saved. And all of us who are saved, we know this to be true. We know that before we got saved, we were hopelessly lost and dead in our sins. We knew that we could never make it to heaven in our own ability, our own strength, our own power, our own righteousness. We knew that we could never make it to heaven by our own efforts and good works. And we came to realize, after we heard the gospel of Christ, that he alone could save us. He alone would come into our lives. He alone would forgive us and cleanse us and make us acceptable to the Father, and he would fill us with the Holy Spirit so we could live a life that brings glory to him. Now, we are God's children. We saw last time that he has adopted us into his family, and we will live with him forever and ever, and it's all because that the Lord loves us so very much. That's the only reason why. But we also know, as we'll see this morning, there's someone who hates us very much, and that is Satan. And in fact, because God loves us so much, Satan hates us and wants to destroy us and wants to keep as many people from coming into heaven as he possibly can. And he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He'll do everything in his power to keep people from knowing the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, Satan has two primary ways for trying to destroy Christianity. These are two things that he's done from the beginning of the church, and that is persecution and compromise. Right after the church was born, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon those 120 disciples. The church started growing and flourishing there in Jerusalem, and then persecution hit, and Satan was trying to stomp out Christianity. He was using Saul of Tarsus. He was one of the main instigators against Christianity until Jesus met him and saved him. And Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul. And the church grew and it was flourishing. But Satan brought over about a 250-year period when Caesar Nero came into power. up until Constantine, around 313, 312 AD. During that time, there were 10 Roman emperors that were set on destroying Christianity because Christians would not say Caesar is Lord, and so they tried to destroy Christianity. They literally slaughtered approximately 6 million Christians during that 250-year period. I mean, that's more people than live in the United States proportionally if that happened today, the same percentage of people that died under those emperors. It'd be like wiping out the entire population of the U.S., 300 million people. Crazy. So he tried to stomp it out. But the problem is stomping out Christianity through persecution was like trying to put out a fire on a hot, windy day. You know, the more you stomp on it, the more of those flames and sparks spread, and the church kept growing. And so Satan used his second tactic, tried and true, if you can't beat them, join them. And that's what he did. He brought in compromise. And so after Constantine came into power, he stopped the persecution of the church, and within a short time, Christianity was elevated within the Roman Empire. In fact, they eventually made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. The only problem was all these pagans were forced to come into the church, and they brought all their corruption, their pagan beliefs, their idols and rituals and so many things, and it severely weakened Christianity. And so persecution and compromise are Satan's 1-2 punch. And we see both of these attacks in the world around us today. There's places in the Middle East, these Muslim countries. It's illegal to be a Christian. If you come to Christ, they can put you to death. And there's constant battles going on throughout the world. But then there's also constant battles going on as Satan tries to bring the world to Christians. And we see compromise. We see a lot of churches and a lot of churches in our nation that have given over to compromise. And that's why we're so weak and anemic, because we're just like the world around us. We're arrogant. We're compromising. We don't hold fast to the truth of God's word. And so here, as we come into chapter 4, Paul warns Timothy about the dangers of compromising those pillars and foundation of truth, the things that we build our lives upon from God's word. And people do that by bringing in extra biblical teachings. And pretty soon, if those are heeded, held on to, it'll start to corrupt the church. And we've seen many churches throughout the world that have been corrupted because of compromise. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Notice, first of all, the good side of this verse is that the Spirit expressly says. That means the Spirit clearly says. Don't you love it when the Holy Spirit clearly says something to you, to your heart? The Holy Spirit clearly shows you something from His Word, or He says, do this, or He says, don't do that, or He says, go here and witness to this person, or don't go to that place because there's a lot of trouble there and you're going to get pulled down. I mean, He warns us. He exhorts us. It's wonderful to hear the Holy Spirit says something clearly, expressly to our hearts. To all the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus says to those seven churches, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to these churches." And so we're to have ears to hear. It's just not like you read this like, you know, you're reading an encyclopedia. This is God's living word. Jesus tells us in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, what is the Spirit expressly saying here in verse 1? That in latter times, some, not everybody, but some will depart from the faith. In other words, there's going to be apostasy coming in the near future. And this phrase, latter times, means it's just around the corner, and once it comes, it's going to last until the end. And so when he's warning, he's not just saying this is going to happen in the last days. He's saying this is going to happen in the near future. And once apostasy starts coming in, it's going to continue until Jesus Christ returns. So Paul is telling us the Holy Spirit is warning us that apostasy is just around the corner. And he says here, because some They're going to look, listen to, they're going to buy into deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, we've been warned throughout the Bible. Here's a great example. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, he wrote this around 90 to 95 AD, about 60 years or so after Jesus ascended. And so he's saying, hey, they're already here. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. "By this you know the Spirit of God." Here's one of the tests. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Remember that first foundational truth. God himself was manifested, revealed in the flesh. God himself came from heaven to earth. And so we believe that. And that's so important to realize that God himself, Jesus, died. His blood was perfect. That's why it's the only acceptable payment for our sins. And then he says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Well, there's some cults that say Jesus was not God. He didn't come in human flesh. Or Jesus, when he was here, didn't have a human body. And so those are cults. That's why we refer to them as cults. They're not lined up with the word of God. So this potential for deception has been around for nearly 2,000 years. And so it's not a surprise that Satan has attacked the church since the very beginning. After all, Jesus warned his disciples. He warns us. Verses like this, Matthew 7:15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And then he goes on to say, "You'll know them by their fruits." The New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers, false apostles, false prophets. They bring in their false doctrines, doctrines that contradict God's revealed word to us. Now, this is how every single cult has started. Someone gets some new revelation from God, and it's not found in the scriptures. And they say, this is a new revelation. God has revealed this. And it may have been an angel like Moroni that shows up to Joseph Smith and says, hey, every church is corrupt and wicked. So I'm going to do a new thing through you. This is a new revelation. That's what he's warning us about. And Paul says that when people believe these things and depart from the true Christian faith, they're heeding, they're believing, deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. As we saw last week in Galatians 1:8, Paul says, hey, if anyone brings a different gospel to you than what I've brought to you, even if an angel brings a gospel that's contrary to the gospel we have in the scriptures, let him be accursed. So these are fighting words. Again, we have to test what they say by comparing it to God's word, the Bible. What is the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, period? You don't take away from it. You don't add to it. This is God's revealed word to us. If it doesn't line up with God's word, then we are to reject it. Now, the obvious doctrines of demons are those that change the nature and character of God. They change the nature and character of God the Son, Jesus Christ. They change the nature and character of the Holy Spirit. Instead of being God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Yeah, I know it's hard to explain the triunity of God, but you can't deviate from that. You can't say, well, Jesus was a created being. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. The Father, or God, created Jesus first, and then Jesus was used to create everything else. Well, the Bible is very clear. No, Jesus is God, co-creator, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's without beginning, without end. He does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, as many yesterdays as you go back, today and forever. He doesn't change. The Jesus of Mormonism changes. He was once a man like us, and he grew into godhood, and their hope is that their Mormon males will be able to grow into godhood as well. Be praying about this. We're looking at having Mormonism Research Ministry. They're out of Salt Lake City. Do a seminar for us in a couple months. Bill McKeever, Eric Johnson head up that ministry. They've been witnessing to and doing things with Mormons for 30 plus years. Great ministry. So I'm looking forward to that. But be that as it may, you can't heed and receive these doctrines of demons because it always twists the nature and character of the Lord. And one of the quickest ways where a person, where you find out where they're coming from, ask them, what do you believe about Jesus? Who is he? And pretty soon you'll get an idea where they're coming from. I came out of a cult, Christian Science, and you know, I would think that, well, Jesus is basically like an ascended master. It's really Hinduism that's given Christian terminology. He was just one of these guys that tapped into all the right things, and we can do the same thing. That's the bottom line. Or again, they'll say he's created, or he was married and had three women, and the marriage there in Cana was his marriage. That's baloney. No, we have the truth of who Christ is based on the Word of God. So it won't take very long to find out if they're talking about another Jesus. What do you mean another Jesus? I thought there's only one Jesus. Well, there's only one true biblical Jesus. But look at these verses in 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you, you're engaged to one husband, that's Jesus, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Verse 4 says, "For he who comes preach, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if we receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you will put up with it." In other words, Paul was chiding the Corinthians because they were so open-minded about all these other beliefs and teachings. He goes, no, you got to stay true to the word of the Lord. The biblical Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verse 23, that if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, what does he say? Do not believe it. End of story. Because Jesus isn't going to show up here today and start saying, okay, I've got some new things for you. You won't find them in the scriptures. And there's people out there that claim to be Christ all around us, especially in some of these other countries where they're saying, I'm the Messiah. And then they get all this whole weird spiel about who they think they are and where they came from. And you realize very quickly, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Every cult has a different version of Jesus. Their Jesus is nothing more than an idol. Because man takes what they want Jesus to be and they start whittling away on him like you carve an idol. They start molding and shaping their Jesus into the image and likeness of them. And pretty soon they put like their little Jesus in their pocket and carry him around. And that Jesus cannot save you. That Jesus cannot heal you. That Jesus cannot take you into glory. He can't forgive you of all of your sins. It's a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. You know, some people think Jesus is like a genie in a bottle. Just rub the magic lamp and poof, he'll give you whatever you want. Or he's like Santa Claus, you know, and he's checking you out, see who's naughty and nice, and then he'll give you all these things if you're nice. And no, we know Jesus through the Word of God. He's the one, because he's God, who's supposed to be shaping us, molding us into his image and likeness. So a cult will take Jesus and they'll try to make him what they want him to be instead of who he really is. So here, when a person departs from the faith and gives heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, they're turning away from that simple, pure, genuine faith that we find in the Bible, the one who can save us, the one who paid the price for our sins, the one who alone can bring us into heaven. And when a person departs from the faith, They're departing from that simple, powerful truth that we have in God's Word. So don't ever think, I know everything in the Bible, and then pretty soon you're going to start getting other things. Oh, you've got more here, and we can dig in some other things, and we'll show you how this Jesus can really improve your life. And pretty soon you get into this emergent church teaching that now, we're not really sure if this is the final authority of God's Word. We're not really sure if we can trust everything in God's Word. You know, so they start opening themselves up to extra biblical teachings, and those become doctrines of demons. Now look at verse 2, because not only does that person believe the lies of demons, they start telling other people these lies as well. He says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, once a person buys into the lies of demons, he says they speak lies in hypocrisy. In other words, they teach something different than what the Bible teaches. And the scary thing is, because they're hypocrites, they know what the Bible says, but they, on purpose, change what it says, or they reject what it says because they think their new and improved version is better. So these false teachers deliberately lie about the clear teachings of God's Word. Now, there are a lot of subtle lies that false teachers promote that aren't quite so obvious. You know, some of these false teachers will simply take a couple verses and then they make a proverbial mountain out of a molehill. And we'll talk about those in a moment here. But when any minor doctrine gets blown out of proportion and becomes the central part of that belief system, the emphasis then is taken away from Jesus, and the emphasis is placed on someone else, or it's placed onto something else, and that's one of the subtle lies of Satan. He doesn't want you growing in your relationship with Christ. He wants you getting distracted by all these peripheral issues. Like Paul says here, when that happens, their conscience gets seared with a hot iron. Your conscience gets seared or callous. You don't have ears to hear anymore what the Spirit is saying because you're now being callous and you've already made up your mind and you already think your new belief system is better than what God has given us. Some false teachers take great pride in their ability to twist scriptures and make the Bible say what they think it says instead of what it actually says. And that's where you got to be careful. Their conscience is not bothered at all. They become numb to the Spirit of God. They no longer heed the Word of God. And I think we've all seen a few televangelists over the years that have seared consciences where they can say the most ridiculous things. They've come up with all these weird things, new ideas, and hey, if you really want God to touch you and heal you, then you need to send the biggest gift possible to our ministry, and I guarantee God will. And they make all these elaborate promises. You've got to be careful. You know, they'll tell you the bigger blessing you get depends on how big your offering is to our ministry. And they have no problem twisting the Word of God to say what they want it to say instead of what the Bible actually says. Here's a good example. Look at verse 3. Here's some of those, you might say, minor issues, but these are big issues when they get blown out of proportion. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so this describes those people who have departed from the simple faith, and now they're falling into legalism. Now they're falling into asceticism, or, you know, we're going to do self-denial things because somehow they think they're going to make themselves more righteous and more holy by either remaining single or by getting married or by not eating this food or eating this food. They think, I'm going to become more righteous by doing these things. Now, people have taught that the single life is more holy and righteous than being married. Now, I'll say it might be less distracting being single, but it's not going to make a hill of beans difference whether you're single or married as far as your righteous standing before God is. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. If you have received Jesus, you're a new creation in Christ, you're as holy and righteous as you could be. God sees you clean. He sees you forgiven. He sees you righteous. He's declared you righteous because you're in Christ, period. Now, our righteousness does not change whether we get married or whether we stay single. In fact, to say being single is more spiritual, it's more honoring to God, is to deny the fact that God created marriage. And we read this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Jesus gave his stamp of approval on marriage in Matthew 19. Paul gives his stamp of approval on marriage in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 7. Now, the Bible also tells us that some people have been called to remain single. That's great. It's not for me. It wasn't for most of you. But, hey, if he calls you to remain single, great. The bottom line is being married or single has nothing to do with your righteous standing before God. One is not holier than the other. But what has God called you to be? What has he called you to do? Now, on the other hand, Satan has done a tremendous job in downplaying marriage. He's done a real good job convincing people that marriage is no big deal. Have you noticed over the last 30, 40 years or so how nonchalant people look at marriage, how casual people treat marriage? Many people don't realize that marriage is sacred. It's blessed by the Lord. And so they think it's no big deal to treat marriage like a 3-year car loan. You know, I'll put a few miles on her and you keep it for 3 years and trade her in for the next model. Be careful. Or they change God's definition of marriage, which we've seen in our country here lately. God's definition is one man, one woman, brought together by the Lord. And yet we see so many variations on that. I've said it before when we're going through those scriptures dealing with marriage. When anything can be marriage, then nothing is marriage. God's definition is one man, one woman equals marriage in his sight. One man together is not godly marriage. One woman to marry. Read Leviticus 18 and 20. It goes through all this nasty stuff. People like to point out just the gay stuff, which isn't so happy. But he's talking about you can't have an animal. You can't marry a, you know, your sheep or dog and all this other stuff. And we're seeing people today. There was something in the newspaper a few weeks ago. This lady married her cat. I was like, are you kidding me? That's not marriage. I mean, it just, again, when you take such a casual approach to marriage, then anything can be marriage, and then nothing is really marriage. Some people look at marriage as, hey, we don't need marriage. We're just going to live together. God doesn't care. Yes, he does. These casual approaches to marriage are what Paul says here are deceiving spirits. These are doctrines of demons. And so often Christians even today just say, ah, it's no big deal if they want to live together before they get married. You know, you got to kick the car before, you know, it's like, shut up. That's not God's way. That can change if a person will humble themselves and repent and ask God to change their heart. You don't have to be callous, seared with a hot iron kind of a Christian. Think of Paul the Apostle before he got saved, Saul of Tarsus. He was wreaking havoc on the church. He was a man who had a seared conscience, thought he was doing God a favor by arresting and condemning and having Christians put to death. But then God got a hold of his heart. And only God can take a seared conscience, a hard heart, and soften it and make it usable, pliable in the Lord's hands. And so forbidding people to marry, it's not God's plan. It's actually demonic. And I don't think it's worked out too good for forbidding Catholic priests to marry. Over the last 1,500 years, there's been a lot of damage done to people because of that, forbidding them to marry. Hey, if they're called not to marry, but to forbid them to marry is not God's plan. Verse 3, as far as food goes, let's jump on another topic here. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature, for all you hunters out there, underline this, circle it. For every creature of God is good, especially with a little barbecue sauce, right? And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Even a little salad dressing on what God created, the herbs and vegetables and so forth. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In other words, if you can say, thank you, Lord, for this food on this plate, praise the Lord. You can eat it. You can be free to eat whatever you want because God created it. And if you can give thanks, go for it. Again, eating certain foods, or in this case, not eating certain foods, will not make you more holy or more righteous. And yet that's what some people do. They take these things to extreme. Well, if I only eat tofu and granola, I'll just have more communion with... What? God... Well, we'll get into that in a moment. We're under a new covenant, and Jesus has declared all foods clean. He made it very clear, whatever enters our stomachs does not defile a person. It might give us a bigger waistline, but it doesn't defile you as far as your relationship with the Lord. Jesus says this, Mark chapter 7, verse 18. So he said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now, a few years later, after Peter heard that from Jesus, Peter still had not learned his lesson. When the Lord's preparing Peter's heart to take the gospel to the Gentiles for the very first time, he had to give them this crazy vision in order to try to wake Peter up to this fact. You remember the big sheet that was lowered down from heaven? In it were all these animals and all these little creepy crawlies and all these birds in it. And this is what the Lord tells him in Acts 10. This is how he prepared Peter's heart, starting in verse 13. A voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, you can't say that. If it's God, you don't say, "No, I'm not." No, if God says it, you don't say, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." In other words, I'm a good Jewish boy. I've always eaten a kosher diet. And yet, a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So again, under the new covenant, we have freedom to enjoy all foods. Paul tells us in Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, we all have different tastes. We all have different palates. I told people in the first service, you know, I cannot stand sushi. I know some of you love sushi. It's disgusting. You know, it looks like somebody hacked something up on your plate. And it's like, I'm not going to put that in my mouth. You want to? You have the freedom to do that. That's okay. Again, the bottom line is, eating or not eating certain foods has zero effect upon your standing with Jesus. God sees your heart. And if you've got tofu and granola in your stomach, great. He sees you. If you're in Christ, you're holy and righteous. If he looks into my heart, and next week, he'll probably see a double-double animal style and In-N-Out burger. And guess what? I'm still holy and righteous in the Lord. That's the bottom line. If you're in Christ, you are righteous, you're holy, you're loved, you're forgiven, you're accepted. Praise the Lord. Now, if you choose to avoid certain foods for health reasons, that's great. You know, Elizabeth, unfortunately for me, this is self-centered, but she can't eat bread anymore because she's developed this gluten allergy. And I'm like, oh man, that stinks. I like to go this, you know, and you just have the bread. And so I was like, okay, I'll be a good husband and I'll not tempt her with that. But she can't. So that's fine. I have the freedom to eat it, but she doesn't. Or if you want to indulge in certain foods for pleasure, that's great. We have the freedom to do both. But the Bible also warns us that we are not to be gluttons. She can't have gluten, but glutton, that's not the same thing. Spelled a little different. Bible also says that we should not put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In other words, common sense, brotherly love, says if you invite somebody over to your house and you know they're a vegetarian, we have some vegetarians in here. I'm sorry, but that's okay. But if I invite you over to our house and I know you're a vegetarian, how loving would that be for me to take a big rack of ribs and throw it on your plate and say, eat, I dare you. I mean, there's no love in that. That's not loving or caring at all. So Paul says in Romans 14, verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Some of you are herbivores. That's great. Some of you are carnivores. That's great. I'm pretty much an omnivore, other than sushi, but you know, I like everything. And if you can give thanks for it, praise the Lord. I could not give thanks for monkey brain down in Ecuador. Sorry. I mean, Aaron was down there in Ecuador eating monkey brain. I mean, that's a, yeah. It's almost lunchtime, too. I'm sorry. Should not have said that. That's just disgusting. But Paul goes on to say, look at verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Again, food gives us nourishment and nutrients for our physical bodies. But he says here, the words of good doctrine, God's word, gives us strength and nourishment in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirit. That's the important thing. God's word is the spiritual food that we all need to feed upon. So Paul's advice to Timothy here is if you want to be a good minister of Christ, nourish the body of Christ with the word of God. That's the most important thing. You know, that's what my main emphasis is. This is so important because deceiving spirits want us to get sidetracked with the doctrines of demons. In other words, it's very easy to get caught up in all the latest trends and fads and gimmicks and false doctrines around us, and we can focus all of our attention on all these things, and guess what? Satan has an unlimited supply of junk he's going to throw at the church. And you can spend every waking moment, I've done this in the past, where you study out everything that's coming into the valley, everything that's trying to attack the church, and you can get so bogged down with that stuff that, man, you just get discouraged. You start thinking, man, everybody's apostate. I'm the only one. God says, oh, come on. Think of Elijah. You're not the only one. Give me a break. We need to be careful with those extra biblical things because Satan loves it when we start paying more attention to all of his junk. And we get our eyes off of Jesus. And it's very easy. When I got saved out of a cult, that's one of the things I thought, okay, Lord, I'm sure you want me to witness everybody in cults. So I started studying all the stuff about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all these different groups. And man, after a while, I just started feeling like, ah, this is yuck. And then you start to realize God's word is what's going to build you up. God's word is the genuine. Start spending more time in the word, Jeff, less time with all the junk. You know, it's that old saying about bank tellers. I used to say, this is how we train bank tellers to understand what a counterfeit is. You give them the genuine dollar bills. You give them the genuine fives and tens and twenties and all that stuff. And the more they feel the genuine, the more they look at it and they know what it's all about, then when you slip in a counterfeit, they can easily spot it because they know the genuine so well. That's what's true for us. We spend time in God's word, the genuine. We feed upon it. We let it into our hearts, into our souls, into our minds. And then when the enemy tries to slip something by you, you go, wait a minute, that doesn't line up. That's not right. So be careful with that. If you want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, not just here as a leader in the church, but whether you want to minister to your spouse, your children, at work, you want to be a godly minister, at your school, you want to be a godly minister, then I encourage you to instruct and nourish others with the words of faith and good doctrine. Again, keep the main thing, the main thing, and the main thing is growing in your relationship with Christ, growing in your relationship with the one who gave his life for you. Don't let any peripheral side issues draw you away from your intimacy with Jesus. Then he says in verse 7, we'll wrap it up here shortly, he says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Again, Paul said earlier, don't give heed to fables, endless genealogies which cause division. But again, here he says, exercise ourselves toward godliness. Again, spend more time in the Word, more time developing a godly character, growing spiritually stronger. That's the important thing. We do that when we gather together on Sunday mornings. We do that when we gather together in our life groups or men's and women's Bible studies, prayer meetings. The most important thing for you to do if you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord is your one-on-one time with Jesus. Whenever that is, in the morning, evening, whenever you can carve out some time to say, Lord, I just want to open up your word. I want you to speak to me from your word. You cannot substitute Sunday morning for your devotional time. You want to grow in the Lord, spend that time with the Lord, one-on-one, just you and him with his word open. Look at verse 8. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So take note of this. Bodily exercise, it profits a little. That simply means it profits for a short time. Believe it or not, I used to be a pretty good athlete in college. And as the years go by, you realize age and gravity slowly take over. And man, you can exercise, and I know people have done, they spend every waking moment thinking about the physical, thinking about what I got to do, and I got to run 20 miles today, and I got to spend all these hours in the gym, and I got to do this and that. That's okay, but it's only going to profit you for a little while. I mean, you look at Arnold Schwarzenegger. Well, don't look at him. I happened to see a picture of him recently with his shirt off, and it was disgusting. I thought it was pretty disgusting when he used to have his shirt off and he was all pumped up, you know, full of steroids. But, I mean, it's like, okay, time and age, gravity, it takes over. Some of my favorite athletes when I was a kid growing up, you see them now, they're in their 70s and 80s. It's like, not a pretty picture. Again, it's good to exercise. Common sense. You know, the blood gets flowing in your heart and brain. You feel better. There's all these different chemical reactions that take place when you work out, the endorphins and the adrenaline and all these other things that work in your body, and that's great. I mean, I stretch every morning while I'm doing my devotional time. That's when I find time. That's a great time for me to stretch out because my back will hurt if I don't. My shoulders get tight, and so that's just part of it. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But realize it's short-lived. But godliness, this is the emphasis, or spiritual exercise, he says it not only profits you now by making you a stronger Christian, a stronger parent, a stronger student, a stronger coworker, it makes you a stronger brother and sister to those around you. It makes you a stronger child of God that's going to last throughout eternity. Now, it's not either you exercise physically or you exercise spiritually. No, both are good. But again, the emphasis is always on that which will last forever. So please hear me on that. If you work out a lot, praise the Lord. But always make sure you spend time with the Lord. Finally, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So if you don't want to accept it from me, talk to Paul. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially or specifically of those who believe. These things command and teach. And so he reemphasizes the fact that we trust in the living God. This is the church of the living God. And because Jesus is alive, he's here in our midst, he's with us, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he says, I'm there in your midst. Because he's alive, Jesus is, he says, the Savior of all men. That means potentially he can save anybody. You know, like Harvest America, you might have somebody in your mind and you think, they'll never get saved. That's what people said about me. I mean, I had Christians on our team when I was at San Diego State, and they would try to witness to me. And I'd yell and scream and cuss them out. And one of the guys I know, he basically gave up. So, he's never going to get saved. And then one of the guys, Ron Tarter, man, I'll never forget that. He was just one of those guys that kept showing me the love of Christ. And I get kicked off the team because I was such an idiot, and he was right there still sharing the love of Christ. And the Lord used that in my life to show me that God loved me no matter how bad and wicked and horrible I was, that he could save me. And he can save anybody, but you have to believe. That's what Paul says here, specifically of those who believe. You know, John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son that whoever, what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't ever give up on people that you know that you think, oh, they're just so mean and nasty and horrible. Like Paul says, if God could save somebody like me, he can save anybody. We saw that back in chapter 2 of this book. You know, he was doing horrible things against the church, against the Lord. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. But he says, if God can save me, he's using me as a pattern that God loves everybody. He can save anybody. So don't give up on your friends, your neighbors, relatives. I mean, there's a few down the line that I was like, I'm checking them off. But then God says, no, keep praying for them. God loves them. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you do love us. We thank you that you do care for us. We thank you, Lord, that you want us to keep the main thing, and that's growing in our knowledge, in our relationship with you, Lord Jesus. And that'll never stop. And we look forward to that day when we see you face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know, even as we are fully known by you. So Lord, I pray and I encourage, I exhort my brothers and sisters here. May you stir us up, Lord, to love and good works. May you reveal to each one of us that your word is sure, your word is truth. And we don't need to dabble in all these extra biblical things that say they're adding to or taking away from your word. We know, Lord, that is not of you. So may we keep you first and foremost. May we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. We thank you because you are the living Lord and Savior. We have a real relationship with you. It's never been about religion, but it's about that relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who loved us so much. He came into this world, lived a perfect life, became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he did that by dying on the cross for your sins and my sins. And because he rose from the dead, he's here right now in our midst. And he's offering anybody that will receive the free gift of salvation. But you have to receive. You have to believe in him. The Bible's very clear. To as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. If you want your sins forgiven, maybe you think, well, God can never love somebody like me. I guarantee if he could love me, he could love you. If he could love somebody like the person around you, then he can love you. And he loves you so much. And he wants to set you free from anything that is holding you back, that is keeping you in bondage. I encourage you right now, open up your heart to Jesus and ask him to come into your life. And he says he'll come into our lives and he'll begin to change us from the inside out. He just loves you and he wants you to enter into a relationship with him that'll continue to grow both now and on into eternity. But if you want your sins washed away, you want new life, you want the hope of heaven, then I want to lead you in a simple prayer right now, and you can invite Jesus, the risen, living Lord and Savior, into your heart. Just pray this in your heart with me right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son Jesus into this world to die for my sins, to shed his blood for me. And I thank you, Jesus, that you would love me so much that you would come into this world and lay down your life upon the cross for my sins. Because you're alive, you rose from the dead, I ask you to come into my life. Sit upon the throne of my heart. Be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. And I thank you for loving me and for forgiving me and for making me a new creation in Christ. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. If you pray